It's Matthew 5, beginning at verse 21, 969 in the Pew Bible. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then, come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Charmian. So now, as I invite Tim to come and lead us, let me just pray for Tim. Dear Lord, we thank you for Tim. We thank you for the many gifts you've blessed him with. We pray now, Lord, that you would fill Tim, fill his heart with your spirit of peace. We pray that you would direct his words such that we can hear you, Lord. We can picture ourselves sitting with the crowds at the Sermon on the Mount. Help us, Lord, to have ears to listen to you and our hearts be open to what you have to say to us through Tim this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks very much, Keith. That's lovely. The second time that Keith has prayed for me this morning, we were praying briefly before the service, and both times, I don't know if you noticed, Keith, or did it deliberately or consciously, but you prayed for peace. And I think I'm very grateful for that prayer, because I haven't found this passage easy. It's tough, and I personally need peace, but I think we all need God's Spirit as we look at this passage together and don't duck things and seek to hear from Jesus. Trigger warning, which is one of the, have you noticed people say trigger warning a lot recently? I don't know why, but issues of anger and lust will come up in this sermon if you hadn't noticed already. I will be touching on some things which may be a bit uncomfortable for us, but I think I'm only doing it because Jesus did it, so that's okay. Sometimes you have to work very hard to bring out the meaning of a text and to show people how it might be relevant to their lives. I don't think this text is very difficult to find the meaning of and show the relevance in our lives. I think the difficult bit is putting it into practice. Jesus said at the end of this sermon in Matthew 7, 24, the wise person is the one who hears my words and puts them into practice. And that's my prayer for myself, that I would not be a hypocritical preacher who stands up here and is 6 feet above contradiction and pretends that I don't have any of these struggles. And it's my prayer for us all that we would be those who not only hear Jesus' words, but put them into practice, even in these most difficult and nitty-gritty things that Jesus gets into here on anger and lust. So let's start at verse 21, which is the beginning of our passage. And Jesus has just said, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, before the coronation, he's just said in verse 20, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." That's what we know as the Old Testament today. He says, "I've come to fulfill them." And now he turns to the moral law of the Old Testament and explains what he means, or at least partially what he means, by fulfilling it. He's not removing it. He is showing its heart depth. So it is still wrong to murder someone. God hasn't changed on that one. But merely not murdering is not, according to Jesus, what the heart of the law is. So he says, you've heard it was said to the ancients, the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, and by the way, when he says, I tell you, and he says it 5 or 6 times in the next bit of Matthew 5, it is emphatic. This is Jesus saying, I am not just another rabbi. He is speaking almost literally with divine authority. You've heard that it was said, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. He says, he seems to be saying murder, if you like, is the fruit of smoldering anger. It is the fruit of an attitude which says, I wish you were no longer here. An anger which begins to dehumanize the other. And perhaps that's why he brings in these strange words when he says raka. You know, anyone that calls his brother raka, no one really seems to know what raka means. Presumably when Jesus said it, people did. It was a colloquial term of some kind. Probably it's similar to idiot. Then he says, or calls his brother or sister, you fool. Again, that's similar apparently to raka, but it might be that when he talks about people being a fool, that's to do with their moral character perhaps rather than their intellect. No one's absolutely sure. Clearly, these are not terms of endearment. And then he goes on, in case we think Jesus isn't serious, you know, if he's kind of just, you know, it's a bit of hyperbole for the preacher. No, he says, well, when this anger remains unresolved, when relationship breaks down such that you begin to use these angry words towards other people, he says, that person will be subject to the fire of hell. Hell here is the Greek word Gehenna, which, and I hesitate with Peter in the congregation, who's our Hebrew expert. I believe the Greek word comes from a Hebrew word, which was the Valley of Hinnom, which was just outside Jerusalem, and it was where hundreds of years before Jesus, the Israelites had been tempted to worship the false god Molech. And Molech, if you remember from reading the Old Testament, was the god who demanded child sacrifice. It was a horrendous practice. And that was where the Israelites had been tempted to do that. And so God cursed that place. And probably still in Jesus' day, it was a burning, literally burning, smoking rubbish pit outside the city where the worst of criminals might have been disposed of. And if you can imagine, that's what you've, for hundreds of years, grown up with geographically. It then began to take such a hold on the imagination of the people of Israel that Gehenna became a byword for God's judgment, his ultimate judgment on evil. And this was the place of God's ultimate judgment. And so Jesus refers to it here. He says, you will be subject to the fires of Gehenna, hell. He says, this is serious. God's judgment on evil. It doesn't get more serious than that. But Jesus is a great preacher, and he knows what some of us are thinking. Certainly I have thought this many times reading this passage, or perhaps you did as we heard it read by Charmian. You know, come on, Jesus. I don't really have an anger problem that you seem to be talking about. You know, I don't generally wish people dead. I'm okay. And so Jesus gives us two examples, or two incredibly practical examples of what it looks like to obey God in this area. The first is in verses 23 and 24, and then the second after that. And the first is, it says, this issue of relationship and anger is more important, and this is why it's so serious, it's more important, he seems to suggest, than worship. So to bring it into our world, his little example, it's as though he says, you're in church, you're down to do the reading, the worship band have just struck up their second song of our longer time of worship, you're just getting into it, your hand is about to be thrust into the air, when you suddenly remember that you've done something to upset someone, someone's got something against you. And Jesus almost comically says, at that point, leave church, walk out immediately, don't be there for the reading, someone else can do it. Go and make friends with this person, be reconciled, and then come back to church. Right relationship, he seems to be saying, is more important in this instance than worshipping. And if we think about it more widely, worshipping is broadly why we were created. So what does that tell us? It tells us that according to God, the heart matters. Heart deep discipleship, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, is what God is after. Not our attendance at church, when there is a significant relational issue that we can do something about. It's why in Anglican churches, it is common practice traditionally to share the peace before we share communion with one another, because that is your chance. If there's someone sitting in the congregation that you need to say sorry to, that's your chance to make peace with them. And Jesus says that is a very serious thing. We quickly look at the outside. I've got a clean record on murder. Jesus says the heart matters. As far as it depends on you, don't just not murder people, but live at peace with everyone. Do not harbor anger. Don't allow resentment to build. Don't even give cause for others to remain angry with you. Do you notice that in the example? It's the other person's anger that is the problem there, and you are the person causing that anger. So suck it up, go and say sorry, make friends, says Jesus. And if you don't, he says, it is very serious. I love how nitty-gritty Jesus is here. This is very practical. So far, so good. Are you ready for Jesus to take you up a notch? We just go up and up in this passage. So I reckon probably most of us can get on board with the idea of saying sorry to a friend, a brother or sister. It may take us a little while to get there, but most of us probably recognize that's not a bad thing to do to maintain relationships. Well, that was the first example, but then Jesus says, do the same with your enemy, your accuser, the one who speaks against you, your adversary, the ones that are taking you to court. He says, go and sort it out, pay what you owe. And now this example, I think, definitely comes from the same teaching tree as the love your enemies bit, which Jesus is famous for. And so we've gone from don't murder, most of us can tick that one, don't stay angry with people. We might be on board with it, but we struggle with it sometimes. Say sorry quickly. Again, we probably see it's a good idea even if we struggle with it. And now, take the initiative in sorting things out with your enemies, with those who are not very nice to you or you have a problem with. Treat them as you'd like to be treated. This is heart stuff. And I think this is Jesus saying this is the outworkings, really, of what it means to when God says, do not murder. It is a relational thing. It is deep in our heart. And of course, we can't do this stuff in our own strength. We need, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, a new heart from God. We need God himself in us, the Holy Spirit changing us, softening us, stirring us, convicting us, giving us his heart. And we'll come to that again in a little bit. Once we've looked at the much less controversial area of lust. So that was anger. Can I just say, because there's so much to say about both of these things, I feel I'm scratching the surface, ironically. I considered just preaching on one of these so that I could give more time to either anger or lust. But that didn't feel right. So we're doing both. which may mean it's a bit dense and long, but I'm trying to do justice to Jesus' teaching. There we go. So let's move on to lust, and that's verses 27 to 30, where Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's a different law. It's the same principle. It's the heart that matters. And I think it matters for at least two reasons. And the first we saw in the last section on murder, where we saw that God sees the heart and he knows our inner self. And so not murdering doesn't cut it with a God who sees our motives, a God who knows our thoughts, our very deepest selves. We can fool other human beings and say, "Well, I've not murdered. I'm a good chap," but not God. So that's the first reason it matters. And second, the heart, our inner selves, which includes our thought life, is connected, of course, to our deepest desires. That matters because it is where action starts. It is the same principle behind the pop psychology thing loads of sports people do. Have you heard, if you've kind of watched sport interviews or something, many people talk about visualization, the power of visualization, and it seems to have a genuine impact. So the idea is, if I'm playing cricket, I sit there whilst I'm waiting to go into bat and I visualize scoring a glorious century and going to a century with a massive six. And the idea, if I visualize that sufficiently, when I go in to face real bowlers, I am more likely to execute that visualization that I've done. And that is something to do with the power of our imagination. What happens up here is more likely then to be enacted in reality. And Jesus knows its power when it comes to sexual temptation. So he says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery already in his heart. It's to do with the power of imagination on our actions. So, first of all, I want to say what Jesus is not saying here. And there's a couple of important things I want to make clear that Jesus is not saying. Here is what he is not saying to us. One, he is not saying that you, whether a man or a woman, have an uncontrollable and insatiable sexual appetite such that boys will be boys. You know, we can forgive them for certain things. No, he seems to be saying, otherwise he wouldn't say it, it is possible to look at a woman, or indeed any person, and notice their beauty, maybe even enjoy their beauty, but not to look lustfully, not to commit adultery in one's imagination. There is a distinction then between noticing beauty, even feeling attracted to beauty, and then lusting after someone. And I think if we notice that distinction, Jesus is actually empowering those of us who are more visually stimulated when it comes to sex to say, you cannot do this. You can not do this. That's the first thing he's not saying. The second thing he's not saying, and this is particularly to women, though I think it probably applies more broadly to men as well, but it may be particularly for women, he is not saying to women, your body is the problem. He is not saying that you must wear clothes which won't tempt the men around you. So he doesn't say, notice, that the problem is with the female body. He says the problem is lust. The problem is misdirected sexual fantasy. That's the looking lustfully bit. I think that's very important for women to hear, perhaps particularly for young women who have pressure on them to wear certain things or not wear certain things. But for women generally, there is nothing wrong with your body. There is nothing contaminated or dirty about it. God has made us all fearfully and wonderfully. It is not your responsibility, therefore, to dress helpfully for men. Now, having said that, there may be all sorts of other good reasons for us all to consider carefully how we dress. But not being sexually tempting for men is not one of them. That's what he's not saying. Here is what he is saying. He is saying again that simply not having sex with someone you're not married to, adultery, is not the end game. That's not the kind of ultimate thing. The end game in this realm is faithfulness for those in marriage and purity, growing in purity for all. men and women. So in the ancient world, you may know this, men tended to have the freedom of plenty of sexual partners, even if they were married. The only people off limits were other married women. A woman, by contrast, was supposed to be a virgin until marriage and then faithful within marriage. So notice who Jesus addresses in this. He talks to men, firstly. And so he's radically changing what was actually quite a patriarchal and permissive sexual culture. He is saying to men, including men, married men, not only must you be faithful in marriage physically, but it starts up here. Many of you will have been aware of the Me Too movement a few years ago that kind of took off online. And that was highlighting male behavior mainly and asking men to behave, interestingly in my mind, much more in line with the teaching of Jesus here. To say, no, don't do this, men. Control yourselves. Seems to be what Jesus is saying. I wonder, though, if some of us feel that Jesus is a bit extreme here. Again, similarly to the last bit on anger. We think, come on, looking lustfully. Isn't it a bit prudish? You know, no one's being harmed if I, you know, allow my imagination to run away with myself. Here we go. Trigger warnings for this bit. I was reading recently a book by a non-Christian author, a journalist called Louise Perry. You may have come across her. She's been interviewed in the media. She's written a book called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. I commend the book to you. It's an interesting book. And in it, she describes something called limbic capitalism. Not a phrase I'd come across before. Apparently, it is something like this, a global business model. You may not know the phrase, but you will definitely know the model, right? Limbic capitalism, basically, is a model which encourages excessive consumption and addiction by targeting the limbic system, which is the bit of our brain responsible for feeling stuff. It is why most successful apps, if you've got a smartphone, all the apps on your phone are brightly coloured like fresh fruit and they glint like fresh water, because we are made, wired to kind of chase after that, to want to click on that, to have a bit more of that. And guess which industry is brilliant at this? The porn industry. Targeting the limbic system through our eyes. Users of porn become unable to bring rational thought to bear when they're presented with these images. You can't not click again. In 2020, a survey of men across Western Europe, Western European countries, reported watching on average 70 minutes of porn per week, with 2% of those men watching more than 7 hours a week, spending more time watching porn than having a shower. The porn industry is worth an estimated $97 billion a year. There is more traffic to, I had to look this up, by the way, the MindGeek porn websites. I've never heard of them, but MindGeek porn websites. So that's just one internet host of porn websites. There's more traffic to them than there is to Amazon, Facebook, and Twitter combined. And that's just one host. Porn is founded on the objectification, coercion, and often trafficking of women. It destroys the lives of those in it and those who consume it. And it is endemic, shock, in the church, not just out there. Jesus knew the power of our eyes when he said this. So whether another person is across the other side of the room, or on our TV screens, or on our laptops, or on our phones, he says anyone who looks lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. So growing in purity is our end game in this. And I just want to have a note there to say, while he aims this at men, I think deliberately in that culture, women are not immune from this issue either. But it is interesting that Jesus aims it primarily at men. Growing in purity is our end game, which is then why he uses those extreme pictures of spiritual discipline. Do you notice that? Pretty grotesque what he says. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand, then chop it off. Of course, he's not speaking literally. Someone should have told Ambrose in the 3rd century, who castrated himself on account of this text. Poor old chap. It's not about self-mutilation. This is about the seriousness of sin, getting serious with our sin. So if I'm an alcoholic, it is a good idea for me to avoid the pub. If I am a drug addict, I might want to move away from some relationships which are associated with my drug habit. If I struggle with lust or I'm addicted to porn, I need to get serious with software on my computer and accountability with others to cut it out. That's what Jesus is saying. Start cutting it out. He says it's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus couldn't be any clearer. Now, porn isn't, you know, porn use isn't something we enjoy talking about. It's not something we talk about much for obvious reasons. And so I just want to say, if you're stuck in that, Jesus is saying you need to get radical in addressing it. Talking to a trusted person can be a massively helpful first step in dealing with those kinds of really rooted issues and patterns of behavior. Well, there we go. Nearly finished. I'll end on a positive note. Ultimately, you know this, all sin, of which we've seen two examples from Jesus this morning, all sin is a distortion of something good. So the answer to fight that sin is not simply to limit my access to the distortion, though that will be necessary in some cases, as Jesus makes clear. But it's not simply to chuck my computer away or somehow get rid of my anger gene, or whatever it is, but actually to set my heart on the actual good. Do you see that? There's a negative, cut it out, but there's a more helpful as well, positive. Set my heart on the actual good. It's like a thirsty traveler. We are all like thirsty travelers. And when we get ourselves in these sinful patterns of behavior, it's like we've discovered a muddy puddle and we're desperately lapping up this muddy puddle. And there's two answers to that. One is to stop drinking from the muddy puddle, because it will make you sick, and the other is to find a fresh source of water. Go for the real thirst quench. Do you see that? And the actual good is God. So can I say this to you, whether you're married or not? Sex, even within marriage, is not the ultimate thing. It's not the ultimate point, even of our sexual desire. It's our need for intimacy, whether we're celibate or married, is not the thing. It is pointing to something much bigger and greater. And we find it partially in this life as we know intimacy with God through the Holy Spirit. And one day we'll know it properly and fully in the new creation. And that is what we are ultimately heading for. That is the fresh source to head towards. It's why Jesus can be described as the most complete human who ever lived and yet never had sex. He knew the deepest intimacy with God possible. You could not describe him as unfulfilled. In fact, Jesus is a good place to finish in this sermon, because there's a danger a sermon on this text leaves us with a list of don't do's or weighed down with guilt. Guilt may be appropriate if there is sin we've not admitted and begun to deal with, but let's focus on Jesus. Because Jesus is both our motivation to live well and our example. He's our motivation in that he has declared us righteous by faith in him. When we trust in Jesus, our guilt is gone. Our sin is forgiven. We are not treated as we deserve. And that is very good news for those of us who struggle with anger and lust. And so we're not treated as our sins deserve, and we are given his righteousness. So the motivation to live righteously is to live as we truly are. And to say to Jesus, you have made me pure through your death in my place. Now help me to live like that. Jesus, pour out your Holy Spirit in me and strengthen me to live like you. Renew me by the transforming of my mind that I might be more like you. So that's the motivation. And Jesus is our example. Jesus always got it right. Have you noticed that? He treated women and men with purity. He was a safe guy to be around with vulnerable women and men, including those who had been damaged in their sexual relationships. He had strong friendships with women and men. He dignified men and women and released them from an oppressive sexual culture. And he knew what it was to live at peace with all, not allowing anger to flare up. He prayed forgiveness for those who were killing him. I always think, you know, imagine being strung up on a cross and people are shouting, save yourself. I think a racker or a fool might slip out of my lips. But not with Jesus. He prayed for them. He is our motivation and our perfect example. Let's come to him now in prayer. So Jesus, we thank you for your loveliness towards us, unworthy sinners. And we ask for the gift of your Holy Spirit to stir us, to convict us, and to bring us back to you, that fresh source of water, and to know your blessing as we walk in step with you day by day. Amen.